morning to everyone. It's good to see everybody here. Glad that you are with us. If you noticed, my wife is not with us today. She has left me. And she has gone to Connecticut with her cousin to visit a great aunt. So she will be back, I hope. Right, Mike? But because she's gone, we haven't showered, we haven't shaved, we've eaten nothing but red meat, right? That's it. That's right. We're having a good time. But she'll be back this week, so we're excited to have her back. And I hope each of you was able to have your 4th of July and enjoy it and experience some good time with family and friends. I want to start off today with telling you about a speech that I had heard from a celebrated professional who had done some pretty significant things in their field. And their field is a very highly competitive profession. And they achieved above average stats their entire career. They were always there and did great things. And at the end of their career, they were celebrated. So given an award, they were given a speech. And just like all other speeches, he started off with a thanks to everyone who was there with me and for me and supported and encouraged me along the way. Talked about the path that was taken and how they had gotten into that. And then began to just share some of the joys and some of the pains and some of the great memories that they had during their career. A little bit later in the speech, they began to get a little bit more personal. And as they got personal, they started talking about the inner circle, those that meant the most to them, and shared how they had come from very, very humble beginnings and made the statement, I just thought everybody lived that way. They didn't know. And as they progressed in their youth and the support of those around them at the very start of things, it came a time that they had to make that commitment. Am I going to pursue this career or not? Am I good enough? Am I able to do what's going to be expected of me at the next level? And at that time of needing to make that decision, needing to make that commitment as to do it or not, their dad grabbed them, took them over to the corner, knowing that they were struggling with this decision, and said, I have nothing at all to give you but a good name. And the individual went on for a while explaining how that statement impacted their decision and impacted their career. Goes on to explain how those words really set the tone for who they not only were going to be, but how it shaped in every of their decisions along the way. Dad had always gone to work. Dad was dependable at work. Was a good friend. Was able to do many things and was always willing to lend a helping hand. And as this individual goes throughout their career, as fame and fortune come their way, and with that fame and fortune, there's opportunities to do more things that are maybe of a little bit shady character, they remember their dad's words. A good name. Reflecting back on anybody that you talked to that knew their dad had nothing but wonderful things to say about their dad. And realizing that no matter what they did, that they represented that name as they went through life. And they didn't want to do anything that would tarnish the name that their dad had built. And seeing what an impact a good name can have. Now we all know that a name matters. When we're called by the wrong name, we correct them, right? Or if they play games with their name, we may even get offended, right? A name identifies who we are. When your name is called, you respond with pride because this is who I am. When Mike was born, my son here, he was the fourth of four children. And he was about 4, maybe 5 days old before he ever got his name. If he would have been the firstborn, we had a name picked out for him. When Sarah was pregnant with her first, we had a list of names that we were going to use because we didn't find out what her kids were going to be. We just wanted that surprise. And Lily come along. It was a girl. And then two more girls come along. So now you can kind of tell that when Mike come along, after he was born and we realized that it was a boy, and we were sitting there in the hospital trying to figure out what we was going to name our son. Having namesake everyone in the family on both sides, everyone but me and my dad had been namesake. Sarah had some names picked out, but a lot of things had changed in our life over those years. We've matured as parents. Life looked a little bit different. My dad had passed away. There's just a lot of changes from the firstborn until Mike. So we decided that we would take my name, Michael Sean, and I go by Sean, and my dad, Roger Wayne, and he goes by Roger, so we call Mike Michael Wayne. And we wanted him to be proud of that name. We wanted him to understand what that name meant and represented. And kids, if you don't know this now, your parents put a lot of thought into your name. They really think about it. They really want it to be meaningful for you. They want it to be special for you so that whenever your name is called or whenever you announce your name, you can do so with pride. It's a big task. Even though you don't get to name yourself, a name matters, doesn't it? And there's power in a name, right? You ever been in a place where you walked up and you're talking with someone and they say, oh, you need to go over here? But whenever you get over there, tell them Joe sent you. They'll take care of you. Huh? There's power in Joe's name at that business, right? There's a lot of good things that can happen with a name. Well, today, in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, we're going to see a wonderful name. A name above all names. A name that we can count on. A very, very good name. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, it reads, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he does fulfill. Heavenly Father, again, we trust in you for this day to be God, to remove distractions, to remove any human action of things within us, Lord, to just be focused upon you, the great and majestic God that you are, so that we can celebrate the name that is above all names and do it from the heart with all that we are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When verse 11, it says, while he, now the he is referring to the lame man that had just been healed at the gate. And we read last week from chapters 3, verses 1 through 10, we saw how Peter and John had reached down and healed miraculously this lame man that had been sitting there for 40 years. The same lame man that they had seen being carried from location to location, The same lame man that had been sitting there and had probably asked them for alms. The same lame man that they had to look in the eye and either give him alms or not. The same lame man that is now is leaping and dancing and praising God on legs that they could obviously had looked at and saw that they were weak. There was no tone or definition in his legs, knowing that he'd never taken a step of his own in his life, but yet now is leaping. This same he is the one that is being addressed here that is getting the attention of the group. And what is he doing? He's clinging to Peter and John. And I liken this in a couple of things. Number one, it goes on and says that he was utterly astounded. Utterly astounded. So Peter and John I liken this to a crash. That whenever you're minding your own business, going about the day, you hear a significant, large crashing sound. The crashing sound gets your attention, and we automatically begin to turn from the direction that sound come from in order to see what's going on. The sound gets our attention, but then we see that there has been a crash, and our focus goes from the sound to the actual crash. The man walking and leaping, the same man that had been lame his entire life, was the sound that got their attention, but by him clinging to Peter and John, he's now the focus is now going from the lame man to Peter and John. And it says that they were utterly astounded. Now there's a couple of ways in which they're probably astounded here. Number one, this man is who has been lame their entire life is now walking. This miracle has happened, right? But also, he's clinging to Peter and John. Who are they? They're mere fishermen. They're totally astounded. They're utterly astounded at the fact that this lame man was obviously healed, but it looks like he's been healed by Peter and John. Let's help them make sense of this, right? Let's try to grab these ideas of what is going on. But Peter sees this, it says, and he begins to see what is going on, and he begins to address them, right? But Peter takes advantage of this. Peter takes advantage of this. He's got their full attention. He's got it, and they're wanting to know. They're going to listen to every single thing that he says. Because something amazing, something utterly astounding has happened. So it says that they run together to them in the portico called Solomon. Now, this was a porch. And like most porches, it's kind of like you don't get on and off the porch in some cases, right? It's off the back of the house. You have to go through the house and get on it. There was no escape for Peter. They're coming at him, and they're wanting to know. So Peter saw it, and he addressed the people. And so he sees this attention being coming to him and John, and he addresses the people. He takes advantage of it, and he starts his sermon with two questions. Men of Israel, why do you wander at this, or why do you stare at us? And the first question really leads them to understanding that you shouldn't be amazed at this. You are Israelites. You are devout Jews. You have been trained, and we've looked at this a number of times, as small children, the importance that God put on it, the importance of the religious leaders had put on the fact that you train your children in the things of God. You teach them the scriptures. You memorize scripture. You put on their doorpost and on the gate so that whenever they go in and out, they remember the importance of being in a relationship with God, being obedient to God. They knew who God was. They knew all the stories. It doesn't take very long for them to remember all of the miraculous things that God had done for Israel. And Peter is saying, why are you amazed at this? Why is it that this is getting such attention with you? Why do you wonder? He's saying that, don't you remember God parting the Red Sea, caring for Israel in the wilderness? Don't you remember all the battles that God won for your fathers? And I'll even bet some of you sitting on this portico with Solomon's porch today, some of you probably eat some of the bread that Jesus multiplied when he fed 5,000. Some of you have probably had someone in your family that was healed by Jesus. Why is this so amazing to you? This is the same God that you've been taught your entire life. It's the same God that's manifested through Jesus Christ. So the question is for us today, for us at Cropper Baptist Church, why are the things of God so amazing to us? Do we have God in a box where we expect him to do certain things a certain way when he's a miraculous God that does so much? So much more than we could ever imagine. So when we see God move, do we celebrate? Do we glorify? Do we praise him for being God? This is what Peter's drawing their attention to. And then the second question is, why do you stare at us? Here we see Peter beginning to shift the focus from he and John over to God, where it belongs. Why do you stare at us as if our own power and piety? Peter's totally removing himself from all things. And as we should, whenever we see God, when we pray on behalf of other people, and God hears our prayers, answers those prayers, and they begin to say something about something that you have done, we should deflect that and elevate it to the glory of God. It is nothing about us. There's nothing that ever happens about us in a godly realm that God doesn't deserve the glory for. We should always deflect that back to him. And this is exactly what Peter's doing. He's like, as if it's our own power or piety that we've made this man walk. So what Peter's doing, he's shifting this focus. And how does he shift this focus? He goes through Israel's history. Guys, I don't know if you have gotten this already or not, but whenever you read Scripture, especially when you read the New Testament, and you see over and over and over the number of times that they refer back to the God of the Old Testament, only shows the importance of the history of Israel. They maintain such good records that lasted the whole history of the Jewish nation. They know what he's talking about, and history matters to them. So he uses this very history to show this same God. Listen, what is it? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So by saying this, they're going to think, okay, what all did Abraham do? A great man. What all did Isaac do? A great man. What did Jacob do? These were servants of God that furthered the will of God, that furthered the work of God to the next generation so that the kingdom of God can continue to expand and grow and impact the entire world. It is through these chosen men that God's will was continued. So he's saying through this history that he's showing that this shift of God by sharing Israel's history and climaxing it with Jesus by naming him six times. Six times he refers to Jesus in this text. First time, we see it here in verse 13, he calls him a servant. Then he calls him Jesus. And then he calls him holy. And then he calls him righteous. And then he refers to him as the author of life. And then down in verse 18, he calls him Christ. Six times Peter is identifying Jesus Christ as that promised servant of God, the promised Messiah, the climax of Israel's history that has walked down time after time after time, the continuation of saying that there is one that is to come, and there's the devout Jew today is still looking for that one who is to come,
Peter is clearly saying that this is he. He has come and his name is Jesus. So as Peter walks down through these things, six times he does this. Peter connects the dots. He builds the bridges from the prophetic Jesus to the resurrected Jesus. He does this through just sheer words. You see how important it is for the study of the Bible? I've said this a couple of weeks ago. How important that we study how they can use so few words, but we have to break it down so much in order to know the fullness of what all they're saying. Bible study matters. It matters so much. So this is all what Peter's saying. We could read Peter's sermon in just sheer minutes. It's going to take me 30 minutes to explain it to you. It's going to take me longer to preach his sermon than what it did for him, or to explain his sermon than what it took him to preach it here. But there's so much going on here, and there's so much that we need to know. So here we see Peter shifts his focus from himself to God, and he does it through the history by climaxing with Jesus, from the prophetic Jesus of the Old Testament to the resurrected Jesus, and he does so by first saying, servant. Now, whenever Jesus, or when Peter refers to Jesus as a servant, they would have thought of Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 40, chapter 42, chapter 52, and chapter 53. But let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 18. And Jesus says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." In this particular text, Jesus is basically telling them, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As you can see here, Jesus clarifies it even further. And how did he serve? Jesus come as this servant, as projected in Isaiah 52, the suffering servant. We've read that so many times. We can see it in John chapter 6, verse 38, where he says, "I have come from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." This same sort of language in John chapter 7, verse 16, and John chapter 8, verse 28. We see that Jesus come, his one and only goal, his main purpose for being here was to seek and save the lost by serving the Father who is in heaven. I come to do the will of the Father. So we see Jesus clearly as serving God, right? But Jesus also, while serving the God of heaven, he also served the disciples. We see this in a very familiar passage of John chapter 13. The one that we know where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But to set this story up, we must understand that at first, that the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, right? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be sitting at his right hand? Who's going to be sitting at his left? And James and John are saying, "Well, my mom's already took care of that, so y'all don't have to worry about it, right?" So you got all this stuff going on. They're arguing about being important, being someone special. And Jesus takes off his outer garments. He wraps a towel around himself, and he walks over to them, and he begins washing their feet. Jesus served the disciples. And then he goes on in verses 12 through 15 and says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you.'" Jesus served the Father.
clearly stating his role was to serve the Father. But in serving the Father, we see him serving the disciples. But he also served us. I can go to many, many texts. But let me, like Peter, now that I've got your attention, make sure you understand. He served you when he gave himself up as a ransom for your sins, to die in your place, to take the punishment that you deserved. Jesus served you with his life so that you could be in a right relationship with God Almighty. Now that's service. So when Peter calls him a servant, he wasn't wrong. Peter called Jesus the servant, the one that they should have been expecting, the one that they were looking for in the Old Testament, that revealed himself through flesh in Jesus Christ, that served God perfectly, that served the disciples by example, and served us by saving us. What a servant. And he goes by the name Jesus. The same servant. Now, moving on to Acts chapter 3. The next term is holy and righteous one. Now, I share a quick story with you that when I was in seminary, was taking Greek and was new to it, and the professors thought it was always funny to have you read out loud when you didn't know the language. You're working through the vocabulary and you're having to really struggle with the words. But he always thought it was funny. Let's make them read out loud. I remember reading in front of the class, and I remember specifically the very first time I saw the name Jesus in the Greek. And I'm just reading along. I'm not paying attention to the words. I'm not thinking about context. I'm not thinking about where the scripture actually is. I'm reading what's before me. And when I got to Jesus, I said, Yeshua. But that's right. That's how it's pronounced. Jesus comes from the root Joshua. The Old Testament name Joshua is where Jesus comes from. It could actually be translated either Joshua or Jesus. We just know that it's Jesus because of history, and we pronounce it that way. But we look at Joshua, and we understand that he was a great leader. He did a lot of great things in Israel. And also, did you know that at West Point, the highest regarded military academy in the nation, the people struggle from eighth grade, start applying to go to West Point to be great military leaders in their time. Go to West Point. At West Point, I don't know if it still happens today, but for a significant period of time, the book of Joshua was a textbook at West Point. To understand the strategies and the mind of battle in order to train the next generation of military leaders that were going to defend our nation, they used the book of Joshua. And as significant as that is, and as good as what Joshua actually did for God among the Israelites, he still couldn't save their souls. But there comes another Joshua. And I love in Zechariah where it talks about this new Joshua that's to come. It all makes sense for us now. So if you're reading Zechariah and you see that, you'll know exactly what that means. But this is where he's going. He's saying that this Joshua, this Jesus, which means Savior, it takes on this Joshua. Jesus, the word Joshua translated, it means Savior. And it is defined, when we look at Savior, it is defined as deliverance. Right? Deliverance. You're delivered when you're saved, when you're rescued. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 again. This is important. He says that number one, I forgot, that men of Israel, why do you wonder this? As if the power and piety made him walk. Verse 13, the God, Okay, he's talking about God. You know, the one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This same God glorified the servant Jesus. So number one, he's saying that this Jesus that you're talking about, he was glorified as a servant by God. That same God that you worship, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. This same Jesus, the same Joshua that is here working in this way, this same guy, he is the one that you denied. He's the one that you didn't put into place, in perspective, to do rightly. So Peter's bringing it all to their attention. And he says these words, as he's saying that it is God who sent the world a deliverer. You delivered him through denial. Peter is hitting them hard here. A different Peter from the one who denied Jesus three times. A different Peter that is in the temple. And he can't get out if he's decided to be rushed in any way. Peter stands boldly amongst the crowd and convicts the Jews as murderers of the Savior Deliverer. In just a few words, Peter's reminding them that they killed the very one who's responsible of the miracle healing of this lame man. The one who Pilate declared on five occasions, "I find no fault in him." But the Jews kept crying, "Crucify him." When Pilate pushed back during this process and asked the question, "What are the charges you have against him?" The Jewish leader simply responded, "We wouldn't bring you someone that isn't guilty of something." Peter's giving it to them. He tells them that Jesus was holy, but you desired to kill him. He was the deliverer, but you delivered him. He was the servant that God glorified, but you debased him. But Peter isn't done. He goes on and says, "You asked for a murderer." If you remember, Barabbas was unjust, a convicted criminal. Jesus was just, that committed no crime, not even a sin. The righteous, holy one of God that you denied as desired the unjust, guilty murderer. The next name is the author of life. They killed the author of life and let the one who killed live. They killed the author of life and let the one who killed live. Peter's really letting them have it. Peter's not holding back. He's getting to the truth of the matter. Peter does not just say you are a sinner that needs repentance, but he is revealing the root of their sin, and that is denying Jesus as Lord, the Messiah. When we're sharing the gospel, we must help them see their true sin, and that is denial. In our evangelistic approach, we can ask someone the simple question, "Well, have you ever done a bad thing?" And if they answer with a yes, then you can say, "Well, that bad thing you did separates you from God, and you need Jesus in order to be saved." But the root of their sin is denying that Jesus is Lord. And rightfully so, because they just don't know Jesus. But what they need to understand is that they are openly living in rebellion against God and refusing to accept Jesus as Lord by faith. And this damns everyone to hell. Denying Jesus Christ as Lord damns everyone to hell. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There's nothing superficial about what Peter's saying here. And there shouldn't be anything superficial as we declare the majesties of God. He goes on and says, "And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong." This is an amazing way in which Peter switches from the condemnation to the hope. Peter probably feels the floor of the portico shaking by those who are quaking in their boots at this particular time. In verse 17, he says, you acted in ignorance. Now, this is actually comforting if we think about it correctly, because in our society today, the word ignorant is so negative. But I want to ask this question. Are there any brain surgeons in the room? Then we're all ignorant. We're not ignorant people as a whole. We're just ignorant of brain surgery. Amen? We couldn't perform and repair someone's brain correctly. Even though we could do many things. We could grow many crops. We could raise herds. We could sell insurance. We could fix motors. We can repair appliances. We can cook a fabulous meal, which is a miracle to me. I can't even cook a bowl of cereal. So those of you that can put things together and make it taste good, I applaud you. Maybe you can tickle the ivory. I don't know how you do that. But it's a miracle. It's a wonderful gift that God's given you. You are not ignorant in playing the piano. You're not ignorant in cooking. But you are ignorant in the things of brain surgery. And what Peter is saying is that in your ignorance, you acted in the way in which you did because you didn't know better. This should be comforting to us. We didn't know Jesus. We didn't understand who He was until the Holy Spirit introduced Him to us and changed our lives forever. Amen? And what He's saying here is that in your ignorance, you killed the author of life. And let me remind you that Jesus has already said this. In Luke 23, verse 34, He says, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they're doing. In their ignorance, they killed the author of life. But now, let me just expand this even a little bit further. And this is not of me. In my studies, I was so blessed to find it. Dr. John Paul Hill, in his commentary, talks about the city of refuge at this moment. Now, we find this city of refuge in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 talks about how if you are in an altercation and someone dies, if it's an accident or you're in a fit of rage and you kill someone, God had established a city of refuge for which you could flee to that city. And when you got there, you could go before the high priest. And if the high priest recognized that it was an accident, it wasn't intentional, you're not a bad person, you could remain there in that city and it would be protected as long as that high priest was alive. So if you accidentally killed someone and you went to a city of refuge, you'd hope that priest was actually pretty young, right? But after that priest died, you are now eligible to be stood trial for that murder. But hopefully everything was fleshed out by then. And that was what was happening. So why do we bring this up? The beauty of this is that as sinners, as deniers of Jesus as Lord, we too are guilty of manslaughter of Jesus on the cross. We too are a part of hanging Jesus in our place. But God, in His own providence, has provided us a city of refuge. And we can stay in that city as long as the high priest lives. And where do we read over and over and over how Jesus is our high priest? And how long is He going to live? Forever. We'll never be condemned of that manslaughter by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think you're getting it. We will never be convicted of our sins as long as we believe in the Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because He will live forever. And we get to live forever with Him. Isn't that great news? Isn't that the encouragement that you would need at this time? Peter's slamming them. He's giving them all of the things that they have done wrong. You denied Jesus. You handed Him over. You asked for a murderer in place of a good man. And in all this, you did it because you knew no better. And God's love, even though you didn't know any better, God's love is so vast and great that we can mess up and God still gives us a chance. This is the magnitude of forgiveness of our sins. This is the magnitude of who Jesus is. This is the magnitude that by the very name of Jesus Christ, things change. Jesus, the name of Jesus, what a beautiful name. Although the dad of this celebrated athlete had left a good name for his child, Jesus has left us a better name to trust in and to live by. Jesus. Jesus. What a beautiful name, Jesus. Author, Master, Savior, and Lord is how that song goes. So the question is, as we celebrate the name today by partaking in communion, is the name of Jesus beautiful to you? As the deacons come forward to pass out these elements, use this time as a time of reflection. And if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in the name of Jesus, we ask that as these elements are passed, that you refrain from taking them. But the Bible is clear that those who believe are to be partakers of these elements. And as those elements pass by, just know they represent the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior who took your place. We take those elements together in unison as believers because of who Jesus is to us. And if you want to talk about that, I need you to hear me. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to talk about that, we'll stop this service right now in order to have that conversation. There's no greater conversation in your life that you need to have than right now. But if you want to talk about it later, there's never a bad time to call me. There's never a bad time to talk to these guys right here. There's no better time to talk to the person to your left and right to know who Jesus is and how powerful and wonderful the name of Jesus is. But maybe you've trusted Him. Maybe you've trusted Him and you've walked with Him for years. Maybe you trusted Him with everything. As these elements are passed, we take them together. Have we trusted Him with everything in our life? Is there something you need to say before Him, God? Forgive me and let Him wash you clean. He's a great God. He has gone overboard in so many ways in order for us to be in a right relationship with Him. And if He's calling you, that's a blessing. A significant blessing. So as you prepare your hearts and your mind, we're going to take these elements together. It represents the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.